Let us hear God's word as we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we read this chapter together. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They praised God because of me. Some things never change. The full biblical message of the gospel has always been under attack. It has always been threatened. All the way through the history of the church, from the earliest centuries, indeed from the days of the apostles themselves. There are pressures from those who don't like some part of the gospel that offends their sensibilities. Particularly, it's often been the case, those who are uncomfortable with the gospel about blood being shed and a man dying on a cross, it embarrasses them. It's not really terribly respectable. And so there are pressures to tone down the gospel. Go easy on some of these parts of it that people find that makes them uncomfortable. Or again, there are the frontal attacks from those who simply reject the Bible as the Word of God and write the gospel off as a man-made message of no greater significance than any other religious philosophy or theory. And we find that much today in the academic world and theological faculties. So often there we find people very familiar with the text of the Bible and yet no experience of the power of its message in their hearts. And many have passed through training in such institutions have come out with their view of the gospel twisted out of all recognition. And in the culture in which we are living, in a pluralist culture, there is the temptation, and it's becoming ever stronger, to say that the gospel is a good message, it's a good way to follow, but it's only one of many ways, many pathways to God that are all equally valid, and as long as you're sincere, then you'll be all right. The idea, which won't stand up to a moment's serious scrutiny, that all religions are ultimately one, and yet how often we hear that put out in the media. When we turn to the Bible itself, we find a very different outlook. The message of the New Testament is unmistakable, uncompromising. There is only one true gospel that proclaims the one true way of salvation. And however embarrassing that may be, however uncomfortable it may make some people, we've no option but to say there is only one gospel. And remember, the days of the New Testament apostles were as pluralist and as multicultural as ours are. It was no easier for Paul or Peter or the others to say there is one way of salvation and there's one gospel in their society than it is for us in our day. And yet Paul sets it out for us as he writes to the Galatians, recent converts from his own ministry. And the words we want to focus on today as we think of the truth that there is only one gospel. Galatians 1 and verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. There is not merely the opinion of Paul the Apostle, there is the very Word of God. There is only one gospel that we must believe and must never forsake. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here in the context of his letter of the church to which he was writing. We see, first of all, the failure of the Galatians. The failure of the Galatians. Try and imagine, if you can, Paul's disappointment. Because there is a very strong expression of disappointment in the very first chapter of this letter. In Acts 13 and 14, we have a description of the missionary journey, the first missionary journey, during which Paul and Barnabas established these churches in Galatia, in modern-day southern Turkey. Here were the products of the missionary preaching of Paul himself. And God had blessed that preaching of the gospel in a remarkable way. Despite opposition from the Jews, many Gentiles had been converted, congregations had been planted. And now these people really were infants in the faith, very immature, and yet they had stood fast in the face of persecution and opposition. They had barely become Christians. They were faced by violent opposition. You remember at Lystra, Paul was stoned, Acts 14, verse 19. Being a Christian could be a matter of life or death, and yet here were new converts willing to be identified as Christians, whatever the cost. And as Paul and Barnabas returned in their first journey, they went back to each of the congregations. They appointed elders for the oversight and the leadership of the churches. And the apostles must have returned to Jerusalem tremendously encouraged by what God had done in Galatia. New congregations, new Christians, Gentiles, elders appointed to lead the congregations. How powerfully God had been working. Everything seemed to be going so very well. And here is a letter written a relatively short time afterwards. I would argue that Galatians is most likely the first of Paul's letters. Perhaps a matter of months after those events recorded in Acts. And you might expect him to begin his letter with commendation and encouragement. That's what he does in most of his letters. He starts with positive encouragement and then goes on to deal with problems, but not so in Galatia. Verse 6, he's only just finished his greetings and he writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you." You can hear the disappointment, the amazement as Paul pens these words. Here are people who've been converted under his ministry, who have shown such promise, and now they are deserting the message that Paul had proclaimed and that they had accepted. His expectations of them have been disappointed. And here are words of surprise, of rebuke. Words that are calculated to strike deep into the consciences of the Galatians. So quickly. It's not as if years have gone by and their first ardour has cooled and they begin to drift. But in a very short time, they are turning back. They're deserting the gospel. So soon after their conversion. So soon after Paul himself has been there. And it appears with so little resistance. You don't have any sense of a struggle, of a great battle that had raged for the hearts of the Galatians. And eventually they had capitulated. So quickly. And Paul's hurting as he writes these words. What's been happening? What's gone wrong in Galatia? Well, false teachers have been at work, as they often would be once Paul had passed on from a place. They're almost following him around, and they're undermining his teaching. They're perverting the message that he had proclaimed. And the Galatians have been listening to these false teachers. They're starting to follow them. And what they're doing is very deliberate. The authorized version misses it. It suggests they are being almost carried away. But no, they're deserting. That's what the NIV says, rightly so. It's an active course that they're following. They're not simply being pulled away by greater forces. They're deserting. It's a military word. It's a soldier deserting his post. They're forsaking their allegiance to the gospel and to the Lord himself. And in substantial measure, the blame lies on the Galatians themselves. Paul clearly holds them guilty. He's not saying you've been deceived, that you couldn't help it. He says you're deserting. He doesn't mince his words. And what they're doing entails not simply changing their opinion, as if they had swapped one philosophy for another and really, there wasn't much difference between them. No, they're forsaking not just a message, but they're changing their allegiance. They're serving a different master. They're deserting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the matter is so serious that before he's anything positive to say, Paul has to deal with this. It's a grave issue. It needs serious treatment. What kind of false teaching was this? What was the nature of the error? Well, as far as we can discern, the false teachers were Jews, professing Christians most likely, claiming that in order for a sinner to be saved, it was necessary, certainly, to believe in Christ, but also to keep the details of the law of Moses. Really, they were saying, Paul has only given you half the message. Oh yes, certainly you've got to believe in Jesus, but you have also got to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, you will not be saved. And you find that kind of message recorded in Acts 15 and verse 1. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Really, they were saying, in order to become a Christian, you Gentiles must first become Jews and then Christians. Otherwise, there's no salvation. And we need to understand the background of Jewish thinking, particularly as you find it in the Pharisees. They've been brought up in the mindset of building up merit by keeping the law, so that the day of judgment, when God weighed up your life, you hoped that your obedience outweighed your disobedience, and you would be saved. It was a religion. It had become a religion of law keeping. Salvation by keeping the rules. Now, that was not Old Testament religion. It was a perversion. It was a twisting of the Old Testament and a deadly twisting of it. And the early church had tremendous problems with these views. They were troubled by this attitude for years. The idea that you must keep the Jewish law as well as believing in Christ in order to be saved. Now, that's why the council that's described in Acts 15 was summoned to deal with this very difficult and very troubling false teaching. And it was teaching with an attraction. Of course, if you're going to win a following, there's no point taking a message nobody wants to hear. There were attractions in this false gospel because it offered to people the possibility of making a contribution to your salvation. It wasn't suggesting you could outright save yourself. No, that would be too crude. But you could make a contribution. You could play a part. God would do his bit, but you've got to do your bit. You've got to obey the law, keep the regulations, the food laws, and all the rest of it. So you can contribute. And if you contribute to your salvation, what follows? Well, surely you can take a bit of credit for your salvation. Not at all. Of course, God has to play his part. But you can take some credit for your salvation because your obedience contributed to your salvation. And there is something in the sinful heart of most people that likes to say, I made a contribution. It's attractive because there is a little excuse for some pride. Instead of feeling I'm a sinner, I can do nothing, I'm helpless, you can say, well, I'm a sinner, I'm not as good as I should be, but there's a little bit that I could do. And you can pat yourself on the back that I did something. And Ulster's full of people who are believing a gospel like that. Do your best, and that contributes to being all right with God. That really was the message that deceived the Galatians, and for which they were deserting the gospel that Paul had preached. It was attractive. Our old sinful nature is drawn to a message that says you can do something to please God and satisfy his requirements. The gospel of Scripture, the gospel Paul preached, is a gospel that humbles sinners. Jesus in John 6 proclaimed, no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. Jesus said, you can't make a contribution. And what was the result? Most of those who were following Jesus abandoned him. Jesus preached a message that resulted in most of his followers deserting him. But he didn't change the message any more than Paul, his servant, could change the message. Yet doesn't it show how Satan will constantly seek to undermine the progress of the gospel? He's still doing it. He's still using some of the same methods today, with false gospels that are all around us. And he'll never stop until the day he's thrown into the lake of fire. Satan tries to pervert the gospel. And recent converts, of course, are most at risk, aren't they? Those who aren't rooted in the faith, those who may not have a very good knowledge of the Bible, they are very vulnerable. And so it's vital when someone professes faith that we get alongside them and help them to learn the truth, to get rooted in Scripture. It's a ministry all kinds of Christians can be engaged in, not just pastors. To help new converts be rooted in the truth, to understand the gospel and hold on to it. The failure of the Galatians is a warning. We need to be on our guard. That leads, secondly, to think of the dangers of heresy. The dangers of heresy. At first sight, Paul's response to what happened in Galatia may seem excessive. You might think, well, is he not going over the top a bit? You know, here he's referring to false teachers. He says, anybody who preaches another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. Literally, let him be anathema. Isn't that a bit of an overreaction? Surely, it's not as serious as that to say you want someone to be eternally condemned. But perhaps the reason that we react like that, we feel this is too much, is because we are living at a time when it's frowned on, isn't it? To feel too strongly about religion. To be that most derogatory of terms, to be a fundamentalist. That's the last thing anybody wants to be known as. Too enthusiastic about religion, feeling too strongly about these things. The whole attitude that one opinion's pretty much as good as another. It's our pluralist culture, again, that we've mentioned already. Paul would have none of that. He could see the issue that was at stake. Oh yes, there are secondary issues where we can agree to disagree. But there is no room for disagreement on the heart of the gospel. The issue, as Paul sees, is the way of salvation itself. This is not a minor issue. This is the heart of the gospel that is under threat. This is a matter not merely of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The heart of the gospel, Paul will mention in the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 16. A man is not justified by keeping the law. That is it. Law keeping, obedience, keeping the rules cannot save and cannot contribute to salvation. The false teachers who troubled the Galatians were holding out a false hope. Anybody who took their message as the truth would not be saved. And Paul understands this concerns the eternal destiny of men and women. So Paul can't be low-key and polite and gentle. This is the most important issue that anyone can address. Grace and law are contradictory, mutually exclusive ways of salvation. It is either the grace of God or it is your own effort. And it can't be a combination of the two. A bit of grace and a bit of law. Can't happen. And so if you start to introduce ideas of contributing to your salvation by your own efforts, you simply destroy grace and cut yourself off from salvation. So it is, as Paul says, another gospel, a different gospel, which isn't a gospel. It really isn't worth the name at all. There is no possibility of saying, well, this is just another option, this is another variety of Christianity, take your pick. These false teachers are not presenting a gospel at all. There is one gospel, Paul says. Only one gospel. He puts it dramatically in verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Anathema. Separated from God. Under the judgment of God. The sentence that Paul pronounces could not be weightier. Eternally condemned. Because that is what the sin of these false teachers warrants. This is no time for politeness and gentleness. Eternal issues are at stake. And Paul isn't concerned what people think of him. There'll be those who say, "Oh, Paul's an extremist. Paul's a fundamentalist. It doesn't matter what they think of him. He's not concerned about that." There were people who were trying to claim, well, Paul is just trying, as he goes from place to place, to win friends and influence people. And he says there in verse 10, well, can you say that now? If this is my message, how can you say I'm just trying to win friends and influence people? I don't care what they think about me. This is far, far too important. Because when the Galatians turned from Paul's teaching, they turned from God. They were deserting not just a message, but as verse 6 says, they were deserting the one who called you. They were forsaking the Lord. And we need, in our pluralist culture, to share Paul's total devotion to the one gospel and resist all attempts to subvert it. This is the only message we have, to preach on a Lord's Day, to preach on a Thursday lunchtime, to give to people an individual witness. There isn't another gospel. And we must not make any apology for saying there is only one way of salvation and there is only one gospel. Anyone who seeks to subvert that gospel, however respectable, however well-educated, however sophisticated, falls into the category that Paul delineates here. Let them be eternally condemned. Those who peddle a false gospel that will destroy the souls of men and women, that will lead them into eternity separated from God, that is the only fit place for them, under the wrath of God. However out of harmony that is with our culture, we dare not be ashamed of the uniqueness of the gospel. And that's what, thirdly and finally, we turn to consider the uniqueness of the gospel. We've seen how the Galatians failed. They were deserting the truth. They were deserting the Lord. We've thought about how dangerous this false teaching is. This is the heart of the gospel. This is not a secondary issue that even Christians can agree to disagree on. This is eternal life and eternal death. So wherein lies the uniqueness of the gospel? Well, it stands in complete contrast to the message of the false teachers, in complete contrast to every message that we hear in the world around us today. Two things in particular that show us how utterly unique the gospel is. First of all, its origin. Its origin. Paul makes much of this. In verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. It is not the product of human wisdom or insight. Far from it." Paul was not even taught the gospel by the other apostles. You see, again, there were those who would go around saying, "Oh, Paul just got this from Peter. He got it from the men up in Jerusalem. That's just second hand. Paul's not really even an apostle at all." And you find him having to answer charges like that in his letters. And Paul, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, stresses this several times. "I did not get my gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. Indeed, it was several years after his conversion before he ever went near Jerusalem and met Peter and James there. That's why he makes so much of it here in Galatians 1. He's stressing that the message he preached is of divine origin. He got it, he says, by revelation from Jesus Christ. There were no intermediaries. He received the gospel from the risen Lord himself. He had received a revelation from Christ concerning his person and his work. Certainly that includes his experience on the Damascus Road. That left a mark on Paul and on his thinking for the rest of his life. And very probably also the years spent in Arabia, where receiving further revelations from Christ. It was probably also a time of evangelism, but no doubt the fullness of the gospel was communicated to Paul during that time, or sometimes called the hidden years in Arabia. No human intermediaries. He received the gospel from Christ himself. Now, we don't receive our gospel by a direct revelation from the Lord, but we receive it here in its written form. And it is revelation from the Lord. This book is the Word of God. Our gospel has its origin in the Lord. It was revealed by Christ to his chosen servants. Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, to Paul, to the others. It's been preserved not in merely fallible human words, but in inerrant, spirit-inspired words. That indeed, yes, it is Paul's word, but it is also the Word of God. And so we can rest total confidence in the message that we have in the pages of this book. Here is the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that all the apostles preached, the only message of salvation. It has its origin not in the mind of Paul, though it was a great mind and he was a powerful intellect, but has its origin in the mind of God. Here is his word to us. Our message is the message of Paul. We must not deviate from it because its origin is in God. How dare anyone set up his little mind in opposition to the mind of Almighty God? And yet that is what multitudes are doing, sitting in judgment on God's word and saying, I know better. My little mind knows better than the mind of the eternal God of all the ends of the earth. How clever they must think they are. Gospel is unique because its origin is in God himself. The second aspect of its uniqueness then is its content. Not only its origin in God, but its content. The content of the gospel is not something that human minds could have devised. Paul stresses that. It's not something man made up, Paul says. It doesn't conform, you see, to what fallen, sinful people would want. A message that says, you're not so bad after all. With a bit of effort, you can satisfy God. There's none of that in the gospel. It's not a message that the sinful mind of human beings would have dreamt up. Rather, the gospel concerns the grace of Christ. Paul describes it in verse 6. The grace of Christ, that is what it's about. The grace of God that was revealed in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The one who was both God and man in one person. That's the message of the gospel. It's a message that tells us what we could never achieve by our trying and failing to keep God's law, God has done. in the person of Christ. And Paul, as he goes on in Galatians, will highlight that. What we couldn't do, what the law couldn't do, God has done. And that is what sets the gospel apart from every other message. Every other religion, philosophy, comes to people and says, this is what you must do to be saved, to be right with God or whatever. This is what you must do. The gospel comes and says to them, this is what God has done. You see the total contrast between those two. A message that says to you, this is what you have to do. Or a message that says to you, this is what God has done for you. And it is the latter that is the biblical gospel. Chapter 3, verse 13, Paul will write, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And this alone is what saves sinners. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That is what was denied by these false teachers, by every other false gospel that's abroad today. Salvation must be by grace alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or there will be no hope for any sinner. Paul emphasizes that again and again. He writes about him who called you. There's the initiative of grace. Before you call on God, God calls you in Christ and saves you. This is the message that sinners need to hear. The message of a gracious God. The message of a Savior that He has provided. A message that's brought home to the hearts of men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit. A message that brings salvation. There is only one gospel. That's all we have to give the world. That's all we have to give the city and the men and women passing this building day by day. No other message can provide salvation. No other message gives them any real hope. But God graciously has provided salvation and has given us this gospel to proclaim. What a privilege and what a responsibility we have. And to tell the world, this is how to be saved. This is what God has done in Christ. And there is no other way. And there's no other gospel. May God enable us to be faithful in every aspect of our witness in our church life. To hold fast to that one gospel. And to proclaim it and to live it. And to pray that men and women of every background and race and situation will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be saved.